All right, friends, we are going to continue in our series through this letter to the Corinthians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to a church that he helped plant, and that they've gotten themselves a bit messy, and in their mess, they've divided themselves up in different sections, and sort of Paul is addressing different issues within the church to keep the church unified. And we've been looking at several passages that maybe don't contextually seem as though they matter to us today. Specifically last, thinking about meats sacrificed to idols. Well, today is similar. They're addressing a custom that we are less familiar with today. In fact, the passage today, if you're a visitor, welcome, is probably considered the most complex and confusing section in all of Scripture. And it's fun because the word that people use the most in their scholarly work is the word perhaps. Perhaps Paul means this, perhaps Paul is saying this. If he's saying this, if he's saying that, perhaps it means something or it means something else. The word perhaps, because people are just unsure about exactly what is being communicated here. So when you get to a text as complicated as this, there's a few options. Most pastors choose to skip it. It's like, that's confusing. Let's just move on. Now, we can't do that here at Calvary Bible Church because Bible's our middle name, and we're required to teach the whole counsel of God, even the hard stuff. And I love doing that, honestly, because it's the Word of God that transforms our life. Like moment by moment, how He redirects our thoughts of who we are, who He is. And so I want to teach the whole thing. I want you to see the whole thing, even some of the harder things. And so it gets to an interpretation of how do you approach texts like this. This is what's called hermeneutics. And so the hermeneutical principle is, some would say, okay, what we do is we try to get into the text and we explain it away, essentially. So we say, well, we can't understand this, or that's a cultural practice there. Therefore, since we can't fully understand it or it doesn't apply to us directly, we don't need to deal with it much in our lives. That's explain away theology. I'm not a huge fan of that. What I'm a fan of is understanding the cultural context, the textual context in which Paul is writing within, and saying, okay, though there might be some uncertainty, what can we draw from it, and how would we best apply it to our lives lived today? And so what you take is what is more clear to help understand what is less clear. Does that make sense? So we're going to do our best today. Grab your Bibles. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to make some observations and try to put some application to it. Chapter 11, verse 2, to this church that has many divisions, and now speaking of one that we often experience between men and women. Chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. And every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of women, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And some of you are like, what's the confusion? Just read it and close in prayer. It was fun. This last week, myself and a few of the pastors, we attended a theology conference with the EFCA. And the topic of the conference was the anthropology and ontology of human beings, particularly to the as it pertains to the image of God and artificial intelligence today, which was a really fun conference. And there were the scholarly experts in the room talking about the ontology of human beings, men and women, and I availed myself of the opportunity to talk to several of them pertaining to this passage. And even the last one who spoke, presenting his scholarly work, is in the process of writing a commentary on Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And so each person that spoke, I went up to and said, okay, what do you think about 1 Corinthians 11? And the response was, yeah, I don't know. That's confusing. That's hard. Even the last one who's writing a commentary on it says, I don't really know. And so let me be honest with you from the front. I don't fully understand this passage. Is that okay to say to you? I don't fully understand it. And I think no one does. There's a gal, Judith Guthrie Wolf, who she's a teacher, a professor of New Testament at Yale Divinity School. And she makes this observation looking at what Paul walks through, talking about the genesis of men and women, talking about their creation narrative, and then also talking about the customs of Corinth, as well as the eschatological realities of angels perhaps even being present and where history is going. And she says, you cannot bring your system, self-made systems, and try to take 1 Corinthians 11 and fit it into it. And so 1 Corinthians 11 is not going to fit nicely into an egalitarian system, she says, nor a hierarchical system, because what Paul is doing is going to always break the bounds of our self-made systems, and so we can't come to 1 Corinthians trying to put it into a set of beliefs that we already have. It's a challenge. Now, the challenge begins with a word that Paul uses several times, and he uses it metaphorically, and he uses it literally. What is that word? Do you see it there? It's the word head. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so he's going back and forth in what he means by head. So sometimes it's metaphorical, like Christ is the head of man. But then he's also talking about the literal, your kabagan that's attached to your neck, what you're doing, what you're dressing your physical, literal head with. And so it's a bit complex thinking, okay, how does this imply both literally and metaphorically to men and women, specifically in their relationship to one another as it reflects God? Now, when you start with the word head, this is the word kephale. The word kephale can be interpreted really two ways. There's two streams. And so if you open a commentary, you're going to find that the commentator, the scholar, is going to jump into one of these two streams. Either one, its use with its use of authority, so hierarchical structures, or it's going to be used in the stream of source, meaning like chronology, like the headwaters of a river. So where does this begin? And so some would say, okay, he's talking about authority in headship, like who has the power, which often talks about divisions that people have, is, okay, we have conflicting wills. Who in our relationship has the power to make a final decision? I don't think that's what Paul's using the word head for here in 1 Corinthians. He's not using it as a hierarchical struggle in the sense of authority. And the reason I don't think so is because he doesn't set up the relationships that way. He says, Christ is the head of man the head of woman, and then God the head of Christ. You would think if he's setting up hierarchy, he would start with God of Christ, Christ of man of woman. And so whether you take it authoritatively or its source, the emphasis is this, is what is its relationship? And I'm so thankful that he included in his conversation of relationships between men and women that the example is relationship between God and Christ. For it cannot mean in relationships to men and women what it does not mean for God in Christ. Does that make sense? And so God in Christ's relationship is the lens to view what he's talking about men and women. Now, God in Christ, this is the Son of God, have no hierarchy. There's no power struggle. Remember, the Godhead is Father, Son, and Spirit, one in three persons, without division of will. And so it's not a struggle of who has the authority to accomplish their will. It is in the relationship of source. And it says that God is the head of Christ. It doesn't say God is the head of the Son of Man, as though God made Jesus Christ, but the particular title of Christ, meaning the anointed one, that God is the source, the initiator of sending Jesus as the Christ. He's the one that sent the Son. Jesus admits to this. When he's sending out his disciples, he says, okay, as the Father sourced me, sent me, I send you. And so what I would say is happening is he's talking about relationships as far as the chronological order of source. And that just goes to Genesis. So what Paul has in his mind is the Genesis account of God's good creation. The first thing he wants the Corinthians to go back to is, do you know that God has made you with equality, yet with distinction? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Have I totally lost you yet? Not yet? Hang in there, it gets worse. All right. No, it gets better. Genesis 1. God is creating, he's creating all of the world. And on the sixth day, he does something unique. Unlike the animals and the plants that are being created according to their kind, he decides that he's going to make humanity according to their kind, his kind. And this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us, that's the Godhead, make man, that's humanity, in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the first thing to deposit in how you think about men and women is this. You are not a result of an evolutionary accident. You are the outcome of an intentional creator made from relationship for relationship. Now that is a unique starting place that will fundamentally change how you view yourself. Either you are an evolutionary accident and how you are biologically made up matters not, or that you are the result of a loving God who made you from loving relationship for loving relationship. And so Paul says, okay, remind yourselves that you have been made in the image of God. So God decided to make humanity in the image of God. He made them, and he made them male and female. He made them. And in conclusion of all of that, what does God say about his creation? It is good. So it is a good thing that God has done this. It's not something to be fought against or dismantled. It is something to be embraced and elevated. So that's the starting place. God created human beings in his image, and in his image, he created them male and female. So men and women reflect the image of God. Now, Genesis 2 zeroes in on how did he do that in particulars. And so in Genesis chapter 2, you see that he first made the man. This is Genesis 2 verse 18. Genesis 2, I guess he begins by taking and making the man out of dust in verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And he places man in a garden, and man has responsibilities. And then verse 18, it says, then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And the word helper there is azer. This is where the psalmists say, look to the hills. From where does my help, my azer come from? The living God is my help. When they're leaving Exodus, this is Exodus chapter 18. For our Father is our helper, our deliverer. And so some people can read that and go, okay, he's making a man an administrative assistant help. And you're like, that doesn't feel good. And then when you hear Azer, as it's used in relationship to God being our help, then the women in the room are like, yeah, that makes more sense. Like, yeah, that would be more equal to what my experience is with the men, that they're going to need a God-like help. But think of this word with help, real quick. I'm going to run out of time so fast, but think about this. Help insinuates that you have a strength that I do not. And you're willing to use your strength in an area of my weakness to help me. So think of this with parents with kids in the room. They come and sit down next to you and they have a math question. They assume that you have a strength, a competency that they do not, and you'd be willing to share that with them to their benefit. And so there is an equality we see in Genesis 1:1 that both men and women are made in the image of God, and yet there is a complementarity to them, meaning there is strength and weakness, and there is an ability to help the other. And so what Paul goes back to in Genesis is, okay, this is the, so to speak, the creation order. This is the source order. God created man, and then he creates woman differently. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Like, she reflects the same material that I am, that we are one together. In fact, this is why in Genesis it says, now the two in marriage will become one flesh. They were two, now they're one. And so what Paul has in his mind when he's talking about men and women's relationship is there is equality. There's the equality of dignity and value and worth. Both are made in the image of God to reflect God. And there is distinction between men and women. There's a distinction that men have, and there's a distinction that women have. There's a beauty to men, and there's a beauty to women. And now we come back to the issue in Corinth, and I think what he's going after is a congregation that is blurring its distinctions and drawing its most attention to themselves as opposed to God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are you still with me? No, it's all right. We're recording this so you can look at it later. So with that in your mind, he's talking about source relationship. And so man created from God, woman created by God from man, indifference. So equality with distinction. Then he comes here and he talks about head coverings. And he's talking about the literal covering of your kabagan and how it relates potentially to honoring your spouse and glorifying God. Now, culturally speaking, head coverings for women was something that women would want to wear. So it was a visual symbol of honor and respect and status. In public, only some women could wear them because it would display her honor and her dignity and her respect. Not all women were permitted. Some not permitted because they were not married. Others not permitted because they were prostitutes and they could not wear head coverings. And so it formally changes how you view this text, where people coming in or people looking at the text saying, okay, what it feels like from a modern perspective, we talk about head coverings, is some sort of like handmaiden's tale. That like in the church, there's a group of these like progressive women that are trying to cause a stir and to keep women in their place, put a head covering on. That's not at all what's happening. For the culture doesn't insinuate that. Here's Ronald Barthes talking about the use of clothes in the first century. He says, clothes have usually operated in human cultures as a powerful semiotic, meaning like symbolic system. They generate ready signs or signals of class, style, modesty, self-promotion, attitude, or really whatever else you're trying to project to others by what you're wearing. We still do this in some ways. You can look at people's clothes and you think, well, you're doing very well. That's very nice. We can be obsessed with people's clothes. We can be distracted by what people are wearing. Now, you just put that on steroids. Now you have the first century because they don't have wardrobes in which they're choosing to wear. They are selecting their dress very specifically to portray an image. And for women of that day, a head covering was a thing of honor, showing respect, showing social status, a high social status. And so you have that cultural element coming into the church that maybe, women who don't normally wear a head covering are now being allowed to wear a head covering within the church to elevate women in the church. In fact, this is the only use of the word authority in the text. It comes from chapter 11, verse 10. It says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, just textual note, the word symbol is actually not in the Greek. So the ESV has inserted it here. I wish they didn't. NIV does not. New American Standard does not. They're doing it to try to help make a point that I think gets confused, because it's literally a wife ought to have authority on her head, meaning her authority. Probably meaning that this head covering is more like a crown that displays she has the authority to do something in the church, not as though someone has authority over her. Does that make sense? And so this head covering's use is probably women saying, okay, this is authorizing what they're doing. Because in the text, there's a particular issue that Paul is addressing, or circumstance. It doesn't say cover their head when they come into church, when they go to Bible study, when they're in the lobby. It could, perhaps, mean more than this. But specifically, when is she supposed to wear this covering? Is when she, do you see it? When she's praying and prophesying. When is the man not supposed to be wearing a head covering? When he's praying and prophesying. What is that? That's the public leading of worship service. And so they're probably up front, or at least the congregation's attention is on them. And we know in the first century, how you dressed spoke a lot about who you are. There's a lot to say of how women even wore their hair, head shaven being more of a shame on someone, probably a prostitute, or someone who lets down their hair, being sexually available to one another. And Paul's like, hey, we should not distract from what the purpose of our gathering is. Therefore, let's put the crowns of authority on when you are praying and prophesying, leading the public worship. This is not put the women down in the church. This is, hey, when they are praying and prophesying and leading a congregation in worship, let's have this sign so that she does not dishonor a cultural marker, perhaps her husband in particular, or her relationship between men and women. Now, I know this is getting like, perhaps, maybe, if, but I do think what Paul's point is this. God has made humanity in the image of God. He made them male and female with equality yet distinction. And in this church, we ought to keep a distinction between men and women and not blur its lines. Also, we should adorn ourselves not to take attention to us. So what is the glory of this woman, Paul says, is going to be her hair. It's like she gets up front like, wow, look at that woman. It's like, what are we doing here? Oh yeah, we're worshiping God, right? Or there's something about a man wearing a covering which would be distracting because he's the glory and the glory and honor of God himself. And so though I don't know and not understand what the custom is, I think this is the principle, that men and women are distinct. And as they are praying and prophesying, we do not want to draw attention to ourselves, but keep the attention of what's going on to the glory of God. Because remember this. Now we're going to do a textual context. This passage comes at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of a new conversation that he starts at the end of 11, really starting in 12. So if you remember in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we're going to see in chapter 12 and chapter 16, they all begin with this marker. Now concerning the things you wrote about, which gives a section in chapter 7, now concerning the things you are asking about, chapter 8, then you're going to see in chapter 12 and chapter 16. What makes one of the challenges in this passage is that it doesn't begin with the questions that the Corinthians were asking about. And so you have to really imagine what the issue could have been. But remember where it is, the end of chapter 10, going into chapter 12. Chapter 10 was all about concerning what? Christian liberties. What am I free to do now that I'm in Christ? Do I have the freedom to do this or that? And then what is chapter 12 on going to be about till chapter 16 is Christian worship. So Paul, who's writing one letter that would have been read in its entirety in the church, is using this moment, I think, to bridge these two questions. Using an issue that was in Corinth about men and women and head coverings, saying, at the end of 10, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Now, insert other issue. Whether you eat or drink or wear head coverings or not wear head coverings, do it all for the glory of who? God. This is all about God's glory and not getting the congregation's glory on man or on woman. And so he is bridging two of these questions about Christian liberties, can I do this, to the worship, the organized worship, orderly worship of the church. And here he inserts a Corinthian issue of how to use Christian liberties pertaining to head coverings, which is a Corinthian custom, for the worship and glory of God. Does that help situate the conversation a little bit? All right, now, to fully say, okay, is this really about hierarchy and authority and who has power in the church? I don't think so, because, again, it's about the public worship, praying and prophesying in the worship service. And then he says this, if you guys are starting to get a big head, like, man, look at this. Like, I am the glory of God, and woman's the glory of man. Because I didn't come from woman. She was made from me in Genesis 2. Wow, I'm something special. Verse 11, nevertheless. It's almost like Paul is making an argument from Genesis, and he, like, safeguards it from going somewhere. Nevertheless, you see this in verse 11? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Okay, nevertheless, yeah, Genesis, that was the creation order. Nevertheless, now in the Lord, every man in this room was born of a woman. Like, she was the source of your life. And so if you're thinking, oh man, I have the hierarchical advantage of you because of Genesis, he's saying, okay, hold on, in the Lord, remember, now every man is born of woman. What's the point? Is in relationship, you're not, and he made it, you're not independent of one another. And so men, you're not independent of women. And women, you're not independent of man. So what's the point again? God created human beings, men and women, in the image of God, with equality of value, dignity, and worth, yet with distinction, yet that distinction does not make us independent of one another, but actually dependent of one another. And so the church should have men and women praying and prophesying, being ministry leaders, serving in the church. Now I know, you guys who read ahead, there's 1 Corinthians 14. If you haven't gotten there, maybe you want to read it. It still doesn't contradict this point. And when we get to 14, talking about women in the church, again, we'll explain what it means there. But I think what Paul is pointing out is here, okay, something about coverings of head is bringing glory and honor to ourselves instead of to God, and in some ways bringing dishonor to our spouse and not honor to God, and is a distraction in the community that's dividing men and women. And Paul's saying, hey, we don't want to do that. Whether we eat or drink or how we hold the cultural customs of the day, let us do it to the glory of God. To the glory of God is our focus. And so he goes on, all things are from God. Remember all of this, men and women, all of these things are actually from God. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory? So he went from Genesis story to now social customs, now to like nature itself. And he's looking around saying, just naturally, women have longer hair than men. Women have adorned themselves with longer hair. And it's glorious. And for the average guys keep their hair shorter or have no hair. Like, not my problem, right? And what we know about Paul, Paul had long hair at times. He took a Nazirite vow. We see this in Acts, where he actually has his hair cut, probably in Corinth. And so Samson took a Nazirite vow. He had long hair. John the Baptist had Nazirite vow of long hair. His point is just to look at nature itself. Women have a crown, almost a covering, that the Lord has given her to her glory. But we should not let us glory in that, but continue to glory in God. And I love this at the very end, verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, which probably means they're being contentious. He says, don't. Like, we have no such practice, nor do the churches. It's like, we're not contentious, okay? If you're gonna try to be contentious and dogmatic about this issue, stop. Stop. This is not one of those issues that you build church doctrine on and divide yourselves over. Continue to be one in Christ to the glory of God. And so if we were to sum up this whole section, I think this is what Paul's getting after. Men and women in the church, stop trying to be each other or try to remove the distinction and boundaries of what it is to be a man or be a woman. In fact, elevate one another in such a way that honors and glorifies God. And if you are publicly praying or prophesying, do not draw attention to yourself or dishonor your spouse or your male or female relationship in the way you're dressing, but keep it in such a way that the attention of the congregation would always be to the glory of God on God. And so men and women, you have been made intentionally in God's good design to be different, to be equal and complementary to one another. Let us hold fast to that. Distinguishable, yet distinguished, yet dependent on one another, all for the glory of God. And so here at Calvary, what's the implication? Well, the implication, I'm not totally sure of what the details granularly would be, but be simply this. Let us stay together. Where often men and women are in conflict, let us find the unity that God has called us to, that collectively we would worship God. And as the world looks and says, how is it even in this issue of men and women you get along? There's unity. Say, oh, it's because of what Christ has done. All things are from the Lord. And what we do here, we're not trying to distract from that. In the way in which we dress or the way in which we lead, it was always for the glory of God. Now, I know you're reading this text and you might have some questions. So we're going to end just a few minutes early. I'm going to hang out down here. If you want to come and ask some questions about this text, I am totally available today. Otherwise, send me an email and I'll get back to you. But I think this is our point. Men and women have been made in God's image. It's a beautiful thing. Let us honor that with distinction and dependence on God. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, even the challenging sections. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay united for the sake of reflecting the goodness and the love of God. Father, keep us humble before you, keep us honest before you, and keep us hungry for more. Father, I celebrate with the baptisms that are happening today and the life transformation. I pray that they would always sense your presence with them. And so, Lord, we give you thanks in all things. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.